This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen. Wassalatu wassalamu ala rahmatin lil alameen. Wa man tabiyadinahu bil ihsan ila yawmiddin. We begin by praising Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and asking Him to send His peace and blessings upon the final Prophet, Muhammad ibn Abdullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and all those who follow His way with righteousness until the last day. Okay, I hope everyone can hear me clearly. We don't have a mic today, so we'll just have to use my internal microphone, inshallah. Right. Alhamdulillah, today we are going to be looking very briefly at some of the lessons from the life of one of my favorite Sahaba. We are looking today at the life of Abu Ubaidah ibn Jarrah, radiallahu anhu. Or as his full name would be, Amir ibn Abdullah ibn al-Jarrah. Right? He was known as Abu Ubaidah because he had a son by the name of Ubaidah. And he was one of the earliest converts to Islam. In fact, he was such an early convert to Islam that he converted to Islam the day after Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu. And we know historically that Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu was the first man to convert to Islam. Right? So the historians state that the first person to accept Islam was Khadija. And within those first few days of the message of Islam spreading just amongst the righteous leaders, the righteous companions of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the first few people to accept Islam were those who were closest to him. Those who were already righteous individuals before Islam. Right? Khadija, Ali, Abu Bakr, Zayd ibn Haritha, Uthman ibn Affan, and amongst them was Abu Ubaidah ibn al-Jarrah. So that means Abu Ubaidah was known already, even before Islam, for his good character. And this is why Abdullah ibn Umar radiallahu anhu states that from amongst the Quraysh, there were three men who their appearance, their manners and their modesty, you know, their manners and their modesty, it completely dominated everybody else. And they were known for their eloquent and gentle speech. He said these three men were Abu Bakr, Uthman, and Abu Ubaidah ibn al-Jarrah. So Abu Ubaidah is not a minor Sahabi. He's from the higher Sahaba. In fact, he is from the Ashara Mubashara. He is from the 10 Sahaba who were given the glad tidings of paradise in this life while they were alive. Now, many Muslims think that it was just these 10 who were given the glad tidings of paradise. Actually, they are called the Ashara Mubashara because on one occasion, these 10 were listed by name and they were given the glad tidings. So they were 10 in one occasion. There were many other Sahaba who were given such glad tidings at other points in their life. But these 10 hold a special significance as being 10 of the best. And what they all have in common is that they were from amongst the earliest men to accept Islam. Now, for a man from the Quraysh to accept Islam in those early days meant that they had to go through hardships that nobody else even knows about. Right? Many of the hardships that Abu Ubaidah faced during the Makkan era, we can't find him in the history books. But he was the only Muslim in his tribe. And so this meant he faced great hardship. And the fact that his own father tried to kill him in the Battle of Badr can give you an idea of the level of animosity he had to face from his people for being a Muslim. So these men weren't given the glad tidings of Jannah for nothing. They were given these glad tidings because they were the best of the best. Abu Ubaidah was not just from amongst the 10 who were given the glad tidings of Jannah, but he had other virtues that no other Sahabi holds. From amongst them, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam stated, لِكُلِّ أُمَّةٍ أَمِينٌ وَأَمِينُ هَذِهِ الْأُمَّةِ أَبُو عُبَيْدَ ibn al-Jarrah. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam stated, in every ummah, there's one man who is trustworthy, someone who the entire ummah can trust. And he said, the man in this ummah who everybody can trust, you know, if you want to trust someone, the man to go to, he said, this man is Abu Ubaidah ibn al-Jarrah. And we'll see later how the Sahaba took this to heart. So Abu Ubaidah ibn al-Jarrah, he was given a special status by Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, which is even listed in some of the books of Aqidah, that we believe as Muslims, in our Aqidah to believe that he is the most trustworthy of men. Another special status that he received that no other Sahabi received was that he was the man chosen by Umar ibn al-Khattab to be the supreme commander of the Muslim army in Syria. And we know that Syria, at least the majority of Syria, was conquered during the time of Umar ibn al-Khattab, which means any conquest done in Syria during that period was done either by Abu Ubaidah or one of his lieutenants, one of his generals. So this is a very special individual. He's not just a Sahabi, but he's from the very best and one of the very earliest Sahaba. So we don't have a lot of details about his life in the Makkan era. We know he faced hardship, just like every other Makkan Muslim. It was a difficult time for everybody. But Abu Ubaidah really stood out in the early battles, the Battle of Badr and the Battle of Uhud. Because those two battles were the time period which really decided who were the best of the best. It was like the most difficult time the Muslims faced after Makkah. When the Muslims had made the hijrah from Makkah to Medina, it was a source of relief for them. They had escaped the oppression, they had escaped the difficulties that comes with living in a majority hostile environment. And they were now living in an environment where the majority were either Muslims or the allies of the Muslims. So they were in a more peaceful situation. And so, when the time for battle came, it actually separated the true believers from those who were weak of faith and those who were hypocritical. And so it was during those early battles that we get to see who were the true believers and who were the best of the Sahaba. And Abu Ubaidah, he was one of the guiding lights, one of the shining lights of Islam in both Badr and Uhud. In Badr, Abu Ubaidah faced one of the hardest tests any Muslim can face, something which I don't think any of us would ever be tested with. In Badr, Abu Ubaidah found himself hunted down by his own father. His own father was trying to kill him. And according to many of the history books which describe Badr, every time Abu Ubaidah was fighting, he would see his father coming towards him to strike him down. And he would move away and he would avoid fighting with his father. Until there came a point where in the heat of battle, and you know in the heat of battle, you don't always know who you're fighting, you don't always know what's going on. In the heat of the battle, Abu Ubaidah is fighting some of the enemies, and one of the enemies catches him from behind. So he immediately turns around and slices the man in the head and kills him. And when he looks down, the disbeliever, the enemy of Islam that he had killed, was his own father. And Abu Ubaidah, this was the point to really, where Allah really tested what comes first, family or Allah. It tested Abu Ubaidah in a way which none of us would be tested. But reality is we all, in some way or the other, maybe in a much more minor way, maybe in a much more smaller way, we all will be tested what comes first, our family or Allah. This is a test that every human being faces, where you have to make a choice to please your father or please your mother or please your spouse or please your children or pleasing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Right? This is something that every human being has to deal with. We may not deal with it on the same level as the early believers. Right? Abu Ubaidah was not the only one who had to face a father who literally tried to kill him for being a Muslim. Right? He was not the only one to have to deal with this situation. We discussed Mus'ab ibn Umair a few weeks ago and how his mother tortured him and had him tied up. Right? In the Quran speaks about Ibrahim alayhi salam, a prophet of Allah whose father threatened to beat him up if he preached the oneness of God. So they face their parents on a much stronger issues. Today, unfortunately for many of us, when it comes to the minor issues, we don't even have the strength to say Allah comes first. Right? How many times today would we compromise literally every aspect of the religion just to keep our parents happy or to keep our spouse happy or to keep our children happy or to keep society happy, forgetting that Allah comes first? And so Abu Ubaidah bin Jarrah, his story, his life, he reminds us that Allah comes first before anything else. And he was tested with his love for Allah in a way that many of us can't even imagine being tested. So when we face our tests on a daily basis, when we are faced with situations where family members want us to disobey Allah, we have to remember the role models who came before us and the way they were tested. And we have to remember to make the right decision, because Allah is the one who will be accountable for on the day of judgment, and nobody else. On that day, obeying anyone in the disobedience of Allah would not have been worth it. So if he proved his love for Allah in the battle of Badr, it was in the battle of Uhud that Abu Ubaidah proved his love for Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Love for Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam is a topic that we love to throw around, right? Many of us like to claim that we love Rasulullah, and we like to claim that other people don't love Rasulullah, right? This seems to be a nice point for people to beat each other over the head with, that this group doesn't love the Prophet, and we love the Prophet. And it becomes like a slogan, it becomes like a catchphrase. But what is love for Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam? What is his love? Let's look at Abu Ubaidah and see in his life an example of true love for Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. To understand this, we look at the Battle of Uhud. And as you see with these past few Sahaba that we have been discussing, the Battle of Uhud comes up over and over again. It was a very key point in the history of Islam. So in the Battle of Uhud, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tested the Muslims with defeat. He tested the Muslims with defeat, and not defeat without any cause. The cause of the defeat was the Muslims not 100% obeying Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam had given a group of archers instructions to wait on the mountainside, strategically blocking the enemies from attacking them from the other side of the mountain. It's a bit difficult to explain without any pictures. If you ever visit Medina, the mountain is still there, the hill is still there. They'll still show you where the archers stood and exactly how it protected the people. But basically, these archers were given a very simple set of instructions, a very important set of instructions. And those instructions were, don't move, no matter what. But when they saw that, in their view, the Muslims were winning, and they wanted their share of the booty, many of them left their position, and that left the Muslims open for attack, and that's when the tide turned against the believers, and the Muslims, the Sahaba and Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam found themselves on the losing end of this battle. Now, some of the commentators on the story, they explain that this loss of the Muslims was directly linked to the archers leaving their post. And the archers leaving their post was directly linked to them wanting the booty. And them wanting the booty is directly linked to materialism, chasing after this world. Which means, when we the Ummah, no matter how righteous we are, no matter what level of status we have in the sight of Allah, when we put the dunya first, when we put this world first, when we chase after this world, expect defeat. Don't expect victory in that situation. Right? If the Sahaba, Allah allowed them to be defeated because of the small amount of desire for the world, just for the desire for booty, Allah allowed them to be defeated in battle. You know, we can understand why the Muslim world today as a whole cannot be victorious in battle. Because as a whole, we have become a very materialistic community. And Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam himself, he prophesied this. When he said a time will come when the nations will gather to destroy the Muslims and they will be powerless, they won't be able to do anything about it. And the Sahaba asked him, will the Muslims be few in that day? The Prophet ﷺ said, no, there will be many, but they will have a weakness in their heart. And that weakness is the love of this world and the fear of death. This hadith perfectly describes the world we live in today, where the nations gather to destroy Muslims, and we can't do anything about it. A Muslim man is imprisoned, we can't do anything about it. A Muslim woman is imprisoned, we can't do anything about it. Muslim countries are bombed and massacred, we can't do anything about it physically. Why? Weakness of the Ummah. Materialism has gripped us. If it caused such a defeat for the Sahaba, for us today, where it has become our way of life, that all we think about is more money, and more money, and more money, and this type of house, and this type of car, and we completely become oblivious to those around us who are suffering with poverty, because we don't need to look outside of South Africa. Right here in our own city, there are many people who are poor, there are many people who are homeless, there are many people without jobs, but we become oblivious to them in our own pursuit of money. And this is what led to the defeat of the Muslims. And that's why when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks about the battle of Uhud in Surah Ala Imran, you find him talking about charity, you find him talking about riba, interest, you find him talking about spending in the way of Allah. What's this got to do with that? It's very directly linked. The cause of the defeat at the Battle of Uhud was love for money. Giving in charity, avoiding interest, these are the things that remove that love of wealth from our hearts. And so the link is there. So in this situation, where the Muslims were now in a state of defeat, so to say, and many of the Sahaba had abandoned the battlefield, they weren't sure what to do, they were in a state of confusion. And there was a rumor spreading that Rasulullah ﷺ had passed away, but he hadn't passed away. He had been very severely injured. At this point in time, when the enemies of Islam had surrounded Rasulullah ﷺ and his companions, he was heavily injured. He was struck and two links from his armor had pierced his forehead. And he fell down and he chipped his foot and blood was pouring from his forehead. And in this situation, Rasulullah ﷺ stated, "How can any people be successful when they have caused blood to flow from the head of the Prophet, when all he did was invite them to worship the one who created and sustains them?" How can anyone be successful who does this? You know, when you think about the animosity that the enemies of Islam had or still have today for Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, what did he do for them to justify the animosity? He only calls people to worship the Creator alone and to be good to humanity and to be good to Allah's creation. How can that justify the level of hatred that they had back then and that some people still have today? That they were willing to harm Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and cause blood to flow from his face. Now in this point in time where he is in the state and his chains are stuck in his forehead and blood is pouring, two Sahaba come running to help him. Abu Bakr and Abu Ubaidah. And as they reach him, Abu Ubaidah tells Abu Bakr, "Give me the honor of helping Rasulullah ﷺ. Let me do it this time." Because we know Abu Bakr was always the first to do every good deed. And Abu Bakr already had the honor of being the one who made the hijrah with Rasulullah ﷺ, and being the closest companion of Rasulullah ﷺ, and being the first man to enter Islam, beating Abu Ubaidah by just one day. Right? He accepted Islam just one day before Abu Ubaidah. Right? So he has all these virtues. Abu Ubaidah says, "Give me this chance to get this one virtue, right? This one thing that nobody else will ever have." And that was Abu Ubaidah wanted the opportunity to be the one who helped Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam in the Battle of Uhud when nobody else did. So what does he do? Abu Ubaidah, he bends down and he grabs the link of armor that is stuck in Rasulullah's forehead. He grabs one with his teeth and he rips it, he pulls it out of the head of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam with his teeth. And as he does that, one of his teeth, one tooth falls out of his mouth. And again, of course, that means there's going to be a lot of blood. And without showing any pain, out bothering with the pain, without showing that he was suffering, he immediately grabbed the other link of armor that stuck in Rasulullah's head with his teeth, and he pulled that out as well. And when he did that, another tooth of his fell out. Now, if we don't get the full picture here, think about a toothache. How painful is a toothache? Right? When your tooth is paining, you literally feel like you're going to die. A toothache is that painful. Imagine your tooth getting ripped out of your mouth without any injections beforehand, without anything to numb the pain. It just got literally ripped out of your mouth. Imagine the pain. Now imagine that happening twice within a few minutes. But Abu Ubaidah didn't mind it. Yes, he felt the pain, just like everybody else does. But he didn't mind the pain, because he was going through pain to help and to save the Prophet of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He sacrificed his teeth, and the pain that comes with losing two teeth in one occasion. And besides, these of course are, you know, back in those days, if you're going to lose your teeth, you're not going to get them back. There's no false teeth that people can put into your mouth or anything like that. It meant for the rest of his life, he's going to have a toothless smile. Right? And he was a very, very handsome man. But he didn't mind. He didn't think about that. He didn't care about his looks. What he was most concerned with was defending and protecting the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And so he lost his two teeth in the process. And the Sahaba say that since then, he was even more handsome without his teeth. And when any Sahabi would look at him, they would feel jealous that he's the one who helped Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam on that occasion when none of us did. My respected brothers and sisters, this is love of Allah, a love of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, where a man is willing to lose his teeth and to lose his good looks and to go through all that pain to save Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam from pain, right? To save Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam from potential death. The Sahaba sacrificed everything that they had, their wealth, their lives, their limbs. Everything they had, they sacrificed for Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Today we claim to love Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, but we do not want to wake up in the morning for Salatul Fajr. We do not want to pray our Salah. We do not want to show any of the signs of our love for Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam in our lives. Why? Because, you know, what will the people say? That's not love, right? That's not love. Love, especially for Allah and His Messenger, love is obedience, right? This is the definition of love when it comes to Allah and His Messenger. Love equals obedience. As is stated in Surah Ala Imran, which is the surah dealing with the Battle of Uhud, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala states in that surah that, قُلْ, say to the people, إِن كُنْتُمْ تُحِبُّونَ اللَّهِ فَاتَّبِعُونِ يُحْبِبْكُمُ اللَّهِ. If you truly love Allah, then follow me, follow Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and Allah will love you. Right? So this is the test of love. That are we really going to follow Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam today? We don't need to lose our teeth today. We're not going to have to suffer and bleed for it today. Right? All we might have to put up with is people saying a few bad things about us. All we'll have to put up with is people maybe holding a grudge against you, or looking down upon you, or calling you names. That's our jihad. Right? We're not even in a situation where we make any form of physical jihad, but we are afraid to do this. So Abu Ubaidah, he is a role model of the true jihad. A man who strove and sacrificed his life and his limbs and his teeth and his smile and his handsomeness to protect the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Abu Ubaidah was a leader of the Sahaba. He was the leader of the Sahaba even in the lifetime of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Rasulullah appointed him as a commander of some of the armies, and he remained in that position right until the time he passed away in the life of Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu. And once a group from Yemen wanted Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam to send somebody trustworthy with them to their community to collect the jizya, and all of the Sahaba were hoping that they'd be chosen. Why? Because whoever is chosen, it means that Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam trusts that person the most. That's the most trustworthy man of the ummah. And so it was on that occasion that Abu Ubaidah ibn al-Jarrah was chosen, and he went and he collected the jizya from Yemen. And when he came back, this was after this, he was known as Aminu hadhihi al-ummah, the trustworthy man of this ummah. So Rasulullah trusted him here with a lot of wealth. Right, and we'll see this later on. We'll see more examples of his trustworthiness later on. Just to fast track a bit through his life, most of what is narrated to us about the life of Abu Ubaidah is to do with jihad and the battles that he fought in the time of Abu Bakr and Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu. And this is because he was a commander of the Muslim army. And it's interesting that Abu Ubaidah, who was not just a commander, but in many ways he was the commander of the Muslim army. It's interesting that he was a very soft, sweet, gentle and caring person. You know, it breaks our stereotypes of the Mujahideen being these rough, tough, angry people. That wasn't Abu Ubaidah. He was a smiling man. He was a soft and sweet and soft-spoken man. But at the same time, he was a warrior who wasn't afraid to die. He wasn't afraid to defend truth and justice. He wasn't afraid to defend the deen and to stand up for those who were oppressed. He had this balance in his life. He knew how to have good character with the people and how to be strong in the face of the enemy at the same time. And this is something which is lacking in the ummah today. On one hand, you know, we get too soft, and we are unable to defend our own families and our own selves because of the softness. This is wrong. On the other hand, we have Muslims who are too harsh and too violent, and they give the religion a bad name because they don't know where to draw the line, right? Where violence becomes the religion to them, even though in Islam it's a last resort. Now, what's interesting about Abu Ubaidah ibn Jarrah and his success as a military commander is that many of the places that he conquered them peacefully. He conquered more cities through diplomacy and through offering peace terms and showing people what Islam had to offer them through dawah than through actually fighting. This was his methodology. He would first go to the people and convey to them the message of Islam and offer, tell them if they don't want to accept Islam, they can pay the jizya, right, and live in peace. And many of the smaller cities and villages in Syria, they chose this option to pay the jizya because they noticed in the Muslims that the Muslims were more just to them than people from their own religions. Right? Because the people of Syria were Christians. And they were ruled by the Roman Christian emperor. But they preferred the Muslims to rule over them. They'd rather pay the jizya and live under Abu Ubaidah ibn al-Jarrah than live under their fellow Christian Caesar. Why? Justice. And this is a very important part of our religion that we have forgotten. Justice on every level. The early Muslims were legendary for their justice. Just to give you an example of how legendary they were for this justice and this trustworthiness when it came to dealing with people. The Muslims were so just and they were so known for their justice that within 90 years of the coming of Islam, the Muslims were already the rulers of Spain in Western Europe. Right, in the West, in Europe, the bottom of Europe, this was already part of the Muslim world. And the Muslims didn't go there to conquer Spain. This is the interesting story. The Muslims did not have this intention to conquer Europe. They didn't have this intention to conquer Spain. What happened was that the people of Spain heard about the justice of the Muslims. And they couldn't handle the injustice of their fellow Christian ruler, King Roderick. And so it was the Christians and the Jews living in Spain who asked the Muslims to come to Spain to help them. And so when Tariq ibn Ziyad went to Spain, they assisted him. The Christians and Jews actually assisted the Muslims in getting rid of their Christian ruler and turning Spain into an Islamic country. And Islam and Spain became one of the most amazing Islamic countries for over 700 years until materialism consumed it and it became a Christian country once again. But that initial phase where Islam actually spread all the way from Arabia to Spain within a period of 90 years, it was solely because of the justice of the Muslims. The Muslims were so just that people wanted them to rule over them. Today we've become so unjust that people don't want to work for us. People don't want to marry us. People don't want to put us in charge of their organizations because they are afraid of what we'll do if we have a little bit of power. I'm not talking about non-Muslims, I'm talking about Muslims. Muslims tell me they wouldn't work for a Muslim, they only work for a non-Muslim. And when I ask them why, because the Muslim bosses oppress them. The Muslim bosses don't give them the full salary. They treat them badly. And the non-Muslim ones treat them with respect and kindness and justice. What has happened to our religion? What has happened to this trustworthiness and this justice that was so much a part of the early Muslims' character? That the Christians of Syria wanted Abu Ubaidah ibn al-Jarrah as their ruler. They wanted, after he passed away and Muawiyah became the ruler, the people of Syria were loyal to Muawiyah for 40 years. Imagine a man ruling a place for 40 years and the people remaining loyal to him. Today a man can't rule for 4 years without the people turning against him because of the level of injustice and corruption. For a man to rule a country for 40 years and for the people of that country to love him that much, that they want him to keep the rulership in his family, in that country, you know, it shows you how just he was to the people of that country. So you see that the Sahaba who ruled over Syria, they were legendary in that area for their justice and their mercy to the people. Abu Ubaidah was not just known for his justice, but for his trustworthiness as well. So Abu Ubaidah was a commander in the time of Abu Bakr. And after Abu Bakr passed away, Umar ibn al-Khattab appointed Abu Ubaidah ibn al-Jarrah as the supreme commander of the Muslim army. Does anyone know who was the supreme commander before him? Khalid ibn Walid. This is one of the most controversial decisions that Umar ibn al-Khattab ever made. In the time of Abu Bakr, Khalid ibn Walid was conquering city after city in both Persia and Syria. And suddenly, Umar ibn al-Khattab, when he comes into power, one of the first decisions he makes is to remove Khalid from the position of supreme commander and put Abu Ubaidah in charge instead. And even at that time, many of the Muslims were shocked by this decision. Because Khalid bin Walid is this legendary hero. Right? He's like a superhero at that time. I mean, he's going through the entire army and not getting cut. He drank poison once and they never killed him. And the enemies can't kill him no matter how many times they stabbed him. He was known as the sword of Allah, and the Muslims believed that as long as he was with them, you know, they would be undefeated in battle. So they could not understand, why would Umar remove Khalid as supreme commander and replace him with Abu Ubaidah, who's this soft, sweet, gentle, smiling, nice guy. Right? And there's two different ways to look at it. Ibn Taymiyyah rahimahullah gives a very good explanation. He says that this was to maintain the balance in the rulership. Because when Abu Bakr was the Khalifa, Abu Bakr was a very soft, sweet, nice guy. Right? He and Abu Ubaidah had a very similar personality. And so for his main commander of the armies, he had someone who was strict, somebody who was staunch, and somebody who was very outspoken, Khalid ibn Walid. Now when Umar ibn Khattab comes into power, Umar has a similar personality to Khalid. And they don't really get along at times because of their personalities. They both have this strong personality. And so generally when you have two people with a strong personality, they end up having at times issues with each other. So having a strong, tough person as the Khalifa and a strong, tough person as his commander meant there was no softness in the rulership. There's no gentleness in the rulership. There had to be this balance. So to balance it out, Umar ibn Khattab wanted Abu Ubaidah as his supreme commander. And so what we see in both the time of Abu Bakr and the time of Umar, we see a balance. Abu Bakr was the soft man with a strong guy supporting him. Umar was the strong man with the softer guy supporting him. And so they would actually balance each other out. And so sometimes Abu Bakr might take a decision for the armies which Khalid bin Walid might find too soft, and Khalid bin Walid would follow his own strategies instead and end up winning. And it was the opposite with the time of Umar. Umar might take a decision which Abu Ubaidah found too strong, and Abu Ubaidah would tell him, you know, we can't do it that way. So for example, Umar ibn Khattab wanted Abu Ubaidah to go back to Medina to save his life from a plague. And Abu Ubaidah said no. Right? Because he understood something which Umar did not, and we'll come to that a bit later. So Abu Ubaidah became the supreme commander in the time of Umar ibn al-Khattab. And under his leadership, the Muslims conquered the majority of Syria, and he became the first overall ruler of that area, ruling Damascus. Now Damascus is one of the most amazing cities in Arabia at that time. It was like an absolutely beautiful city full of wealth. And so when the Muslims conquered Damascus and they started living there and they started living in Syria, the Sahaba who lived there, they started living a much more extravagant lifestyle compared to what they lived in Makkah and Medina. Right? Because coming from the desert of Arabia, they were used to a simple lifestyle. This was the way of the Sahaba. But in Syria, they're exposed to a different culture. And of course, wherever you live, you are affected by the culture. So they took the halal from that culture, good clothing, nice houses, and they started living up a bit. And so when Umar ibn al-Khattab came to Damascus to visit the people there, to visit the Muslims of Syria, he was a bit disturbed to see the level of extravagance that some of the Sahaba were living in. Everywhere he went, he met people who were simple Bedouins a few years ago, who are now extremely rich and living in these big houses. And he's the Khalifa and he's still got a very simple lifestyle. So he asked the people, where is my brother? And the people asked, who's your brother? He said, where's my brother Abu Ubaidah ibn al-Jarrah? And so the people point him out towards Abu Ubaidah. And he asked Abu Ubaidah to take him to see Abu Ubaidah's house. He comes to the house of Abu Ubaidah ibn al-Jarrah, and it's a small room with no possessions except for his place to sleep, his place to pray, his water jug for wudu, and his weapons. That's all. Nothing else. And Umar looks at Abu Ubaidah and he's surprised, and he tells Abu Ubaidah that, you know, it's permissible for you to have more than this. You the ruler. And Abu Ubaidah said, but this is enough for me. I don't need anything else. Now, what's truly amazing about this incident is not just Abu Ubaidah's response, but that this is the opposite of how Umar had to deal with other Sahaba. Right? With all of the other Sahaba, Umar ibn Khattab kept a very strict log of accountability. Right? They had to account for every cent they spent. He would literally hold high Sahaba like Khalid ibn Walid and Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas to account for every cent they spent. And he would take a measure against them if he felt that they were spending in the wrong way or they were spending too much money. Right? So he was very strict with the Sahaba on this. He would check with each of the Sahaba and make sure they are not spending more than they are supposed to spend. And when it comes to Abu Ubaidah, he's telling Abu Ubaidah, you can't use more than this. You can't spend more than this. Right? He has to give Abu Ubaidah the opposite advice, that he's not spending enough on himself. But Abu Ubaidah was the trustworthy man of this ummah. More trustworthy than anybody else can ever imagine. Umar did not need to hold him accountable. Umar did not have to keep a logbook of how much was Abu Ubaidah taking for himself and spending on his family. Because Abu Ubaidah didn't take anything for himself. He was the ruler, not just of any part of the Muslim world. Abu Ubaidah at that point in time was ruling the richest and the most luxurious and the most extravagant part of the Muslim world. The best place that you can possibly live. Where it would have been perfectly justifiable and perfectly halal for him to live a nice life. But still, he didn't want any of that. He didn't want any of that. Because he felt it would distract him from what is more important. The afterlife. The pleasure of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is the trustworthiness of Abu Ubaidah ibn al-Jarrah. To be trustworthy, what does that mean? Trustworthiness means that when people look at you, they know they can trust you to do the right thing. Right? It means that you have such character that people are willing to trust you with their wealth, with their lives, with their property. You know, for example, today if you look at teachers, right? In general, we trust our teachers with our children, right? We send them to a school and we trust them to teach our children the right things. But when you talk to the average parent doesn't really have that much trust in the teachers anymore, right? Because so often teachers are teaching children the wrong things. It's the same with a business, you know? People would hire a manager, and again, the trustworthiness is not always there. But really, as Muslims, whether you are a teacher or you are a manager for someone's business, or whether you are taking care of someone's wealth, or whatever the case may be, as a Muslim, by definition, people are supposed to be able to trust you. In fact, not being trustworthy in Islam is regarded as one of the qualities of hypocrisy, one of the qualities of a two-faced individual. That someone claims to be a Muslim, claims to be a follower of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the Sahaba, but nobody would trust him with anything. So let us think about it. Let us think for a while, how trustworthy are we? What is our level of trustworthiness? Do people actually trust us with anything? If not, why? If there's something in our lives that's stopping people from trusting us, then we need to work on changing that. Right? And if people do trust us, alhamdulillah, let's keep that up and work to take that to a higher level. Because the reason that the people of Syria, even the Christians of Syria, entrusted Abu Ubaidah ibn al-Jarrah to be their ruler was because they trusted him. Right? He had that trust. He had the trust of the people. He had the trust of the Khalifa, Umar ibn al-Khattab. Today, you know, one of the biggest problems in the Muslim world and even anyway in the world today, one of the biggest problems is we don't trust those in power at all. And for good reason. But until we become trustworthy ourselves, we cannot expect to have a trustworthy ruler. Because the ruler comes from the people. A trustworthy family will produce trustworthy children. A trustworthy community will produce a trustworthy leader. A trustworthy country will produce a trustworthy leader of that country. It starts with us to build in our families and in our children this character that people can trust them. And that starts by our children knowing that they can trust us. So this is one of the most important characteristics of Abu Ubaidah ibn al-Jarrah radiallahu anhu. There's one story I forgot to mention a bit earlier in his life, which shows his high status. And that is when Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam passed away. And the Sahaba were not sure what to do about the rulership. It's interesting that Abu Bakr, he pointed to Umar ibn Khattab and Abu Ubaidah ibn al-Jarrah and told the Sahaba to choose one of these two to be the Khalifa. And it was Abu Ubaidah and Umar who gave the Pledge of Allegiance to Abu Bakr and chose him to be the Khalifa. So that means, when Rasulullah ﷺ passed away, Abu Ubaidah was one of the top three choices for Khalifa, for the Khilafat. Think about that, think about his status in the eyes of the Sahaba. For him to be up there with Abu Bakr and Umar amongst those who they were considering to be the Khalifa. Abu Bakr himself recommended Abu Ubaidah as a Khalifa. Why? His trustworthiness, his justice. Right? Now Abu Ubaidah radiallahu anhu, he passed away during the reign of Umar ibn al-Khattab. During the latter part of the reign of Umar ibn al-Khattab, there was a very strong plague that gripped Syria. And it caused the deaths of many famous Sahaba. And during this time, Umar himself wanted to visit Syria, but he was advised not to by the Sahaba because of a hadith of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, which states that if there's a plague in an area, nobody should leave it and nobody should enter it. Because those who leave it might carry the disease with them. And those who enter it, well, Islam teaches you not to put yourself into danger. If you know there's danger somewhere, if you know there's sickness somewhere, don't go there. Right? Islam teaches us to protect yourself, to stay safe. Right? So Umar did not enter. But he was scared for one person only. There's one person who he did not want that plague to affect. Right? In the whole of Syria, with all of the Sahaba and all of the righteous Muslims living there, there was one person that Umar was concerned about. And so he sent a letter to Abu Ubaidah, telling Abu Ubaidah to leave Syria and come to Medina for some important business. Right? Very strict letter. But Abu Ubaidah, being as soft as he was also quite firm on certain issues. And he knew that if he had to leave Syria, he might carry the plague with him. Right? He might be a means of contagiousness, taking it with him to another place. And he knew that Umar wanted him to come to Medina to protect him. And he knew that nobody can protect him except Allah. And so he replied to Umar ibn al-Khattab and he declined it. He declined to come to Medina. Note that Abu Ubaidah directly did not obey the Khalifa, but Umar did not mind because he understood. And when Umar read the letter of Abu Ubaidah in reply, he started to cry. And the Sahaba thought that Abu Ubaidah had died, because why else would Umar be crying? And Umar said, no, but death is near him. And he was correct. Abu Ubaidah was one of the major Sahaba who was stricken by the plague. Right? This plague claimed the lives of hundreds of people. From amongst them were the likes of Suhail ibn Amr and his son Abu Jandal, the likes of Yazid ibn Abi Sufyan, and most importantly, Abu Ubaidah ibn al-Jarrah. Abu Ubaidah stayed in Damascus caring for the people until he himself died of this plague. But before he died, he had some last words and last bit of advice for the Ummah. And whenever a righteous person who lived in this world leaves some advice before passing away, it is important for us to heed it. This is not just a righteous man, this is the man who we all trust, the trustworthy man of this Ummah. This is the man who is from the people of Jannah. And he tells us, he says before he passed away, I am going to give you all some advice. If you accept it, you will find peace. The first advice, establish your salah. Aqim is salah. The command in the Quran, establish the salah. Why the salah? You know, Islam has placed the salah as the second pillar of Islam. And many Muslims cannot understand why. Why do we pray salah? You know, what is the purpose? Because the problem is, for many of us, salah is just a ritual. While in reality, if you understood Surah Al-Fatiha, if you make dua in your sajda, if you understood what is Allahu Akbar, what is Subhan Rabbi al-A'la, what is Subhan Rabbi al-Azim, if you understood the verses you are reciting in your salah, the salah is not a ritual, the salah is a conversation with Allah. It is the most beautiful experience that you can have. And Allah has made us pray the salah 5 times a day, so we connect with Him 5 times a day. Because this is our daily reminder to stay connected to Allah. If you let go of the salah, then you let go of your connection with Allah. And so the first thing that Abu Ubaidah advises the Muslims with, and advises all of us with, is keep your salah. And Allah advises us this about this in the Quran so many times. So do not take the salah lightly. And then he says, fast the month of Ramadan, pay the charities and give a lot of charity, go for Hajj and for Umrah. Note, he's talking about the five pillars of Islam. So his advice first and foremost is make sure you fulfill the five pillars of Islam. Those five pillars are there for a reason. They are not empty rituals. Each of them make us a better person if we do them properly. Make sure the five pillars are in place. And with zakah, extra charity. With Hajj, extra Umrah. Don't just limit it to the Fard. Do more. He then said, teach each other or encourage each other to do good deeds. Yeah, don't be in isolation in your practice of Islam. Be a community. Be the type of community that encourages each other to do good and stops each other from doing wrong. Don't be the type of community that's just each person for themselves living their own lives, not caring whether the neighbor is on the path to paradise or hell. No, instruct each other to do good. Want good for your rulers. Wish well for your rulers and be loyal to them and never deceive them. Right? This is a very important point, a bit of advice back then, because after his death and after the death of Umar ibn al-Khattab, we find the Ummah entered a state of civil war that started with disrespect for the ruler when people wanted to kill Usman radiallahu anhu. So his advice was very timely for their times. Right? And it's very timely for today as well, because so much of the problems in the Muslim world today come from the fact that we are not patient with the evils. Not you, then you can't use any lesser word than that. We're not patient with the evils that come from the rulers, and we end up, you know, many countries, the Muslims have taken equally violent means against the rulers, which have led to more civil wars and more bloodshed. And so the Rasulullah also advised the Muslims to avoid that, because it just leads to double the amount of problems for the Ummah. And so he advised the Muslims to treat their rulers well. And as we see, that was very important at that time. And then he said, be careful that you perform all your duties. And make sure you are not lost in the pleasures of this world. And of course, this advice to him from him was very important at that time, because the Muslims had just been exposed to great wealth. And the Muslims were just starting to live luxurious lives. And he knew that over time, this would corrupt the Ummah. There came a time when the Ummah was the richest and most powerful nation on earth. For example, in the time of King Harun al-Rashid, or in the time of King Abdul Rahman III in Spain, the Muslims were the world's superpowers. Right? This is no exaggeration. There was a point where the Muslims ruled from Spain all the way to the borders of China, across three continents. They were the most technologically advanced, most scientifically advanced, and most powerful and richest nation on earth. But with that, the Muslims fell into materialism and luxury and became weak. And over a period of 1,000 years, we have lost our power so much that when you talk about that point in history, it sounds like a fairy tale compared to what the Ummah is in today. And so he warns the people not to be lost in the worldly pleasures. And that's a warning to all of us as well. We live in a country where it's safe and we are free to practice Islam, right? We don't have to deal with Islamophobia or people killing us for practicing Islam or people putting us in jail for practicing Islam. We have the safety and freedom to practice Islam. But many people don't, for no other reason except that we've been distracted by the worldly pleasures. So very important advice. And then he gives his last and most important and beautiful piece of advice. Abu Ubaidah ends off by saying, listen carefully to what I'm going to say next. Even if a man lives to be 1,000 years, one day he will be in the same position I'm being in now, because nobody can escape death. That was his last piece of advice, and he made salams to the Sahaba, and he told Mu'adh ibn Jabal to read the prayer, and he passed away. His last bit of advice, that even if you live 1,000 years, you're still gonna die. Why? Because many of us are deluded by our lives. We think we're still young. We think we're going to live a long life. We think, YOLO, you know, you only live once. Enjoy your life, do what you want. But we don't realize the time will come when we too will be on our deathbed. And we might even have a deathbed. You know, Abu Ubaidah, you know, he still had a peaceful death where he could talk to people and give advice. You know, people die in car accidents. People die suddenly without even getting a chance to repent. or to think about their lives. And so Abu Ubaidah is saying, don't wait until you die, right? Don't think that you're going to live in this world forever. Understand the nature of this world. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us in Surah Al-Kahf, إِنَّا جَعَلْنَا مَا عَلَى الْأَرْضِ زِينَةً لَهَا لِنَبْلُوَهُمْ أَيُّهُمْ أَحْسَنُ عَمَلًا وَإِنَّا لَجَاعِلُونَ مَا عَلَيْهَا سُعِيدًا جُرُزًا. That definitely I have made everything on this earth beautiful to test which of you is best in your deeds. And definitely I will turn all of it into dry sand. Meaning everything you see in this world is beautiful as a test. But understand, it's all going to die. It's all going to end one day. Every beautiful person, every beautiful building, every beautiful car, every beautiful country will come to an end one day. Do not allow this beauty to deceive us and stop us from focusing on what is most important. You know what's fascinating about Abu Ubaidah before we close off? Abu Ubaidah knew he was going to go to Jannah. He knew it. The Prophet ﷺ himself told him this, that Abu Ubaidah is in Jannah. He knew he's going to go to Jannah, but he still spent the rest of his life not enjoying this world at all, just doing everything good he could possibly do. Even when there was halal wealth at his fingertips to use for any halal way that he wants, he still didn't even touch it. He didn't want anything from this world. And this is why he's one of the people of Jannah. Because his heart wasn't attached to this world in any way whatsoever. His heart was attached only to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the love of Allah and His Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and the desire to go to Jannah. Right? And this is the advice he left the Muslims with. And this is the example that he leaves us with. Abu Ubaidah's death was one which affected the entire Ummah at that time. He was somebody who was known amongst the Sahaba, not just for his trustworthiness, but he was known as a leader, a potential Khalifa, as a man whom Umar ibn Khattab loved. Right? Umar ibn Khattab loved Abu Ubaidah ibn al-Jarrah. Rasulullah loved Abu Ubaidah ibn al-Jarrah. Abu Bakr loved Abu Ubaidah ibn al-Jarrah. The fact that Abu Bakr recommended him for the Khalifa, the fact that Umar tried to save him from the plague, you know, the fact that they did these things show you how much they loved this man. And so when he died, the Ummah lost one of its greatest assets. And so let us take a lesson from his life, and let us too try and be assets for the Ummah, and let us too try and be from those who make it to paradise. Right? We have no glad tidings of Jannah. And so we need to work extra hard to make sure we get there. Because nobody's paradise is guaranteed. It is only the forgiveness of Allah to those who try their best that enters a person into paradise. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam stated that nobody enters Jannah because of their deeds. We only enter Jannah because of the mercy of Allah. When the Sahaba asked him, even you? He said, even me. Meaning Jannah is so amazing and so perfect and so beyond description and so eternal that no good deeds that you ever do in this world can make you worthy of it. Right? The only reason Allah allows us to enter Jannah, which is His property, the only reason He allows us to enter it or allows any people to enter it is because that person worked hard in this world, and so Allah forgave their mistakes, because no one's perfect, no one's sinless. Allah forgave their mistakes out of His mercy. He multiplied their good deeds out of His mercy, and so their good deeds outweigh their sins, again part of His mercy, and He entered them into paradise. It's all about the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So let us do our best to try and earn the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We ask Allah to make us from those who follow in the footsteps of the righteous and from the people of paradise. وآخر دعوانا أن الحمد لله رب العالمين والسلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته.